chapter 3. I will make reference to 1 Peter 2, but our main focus this evening is going to be this great chapter. I want us to focus in particular on verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So I want us to keep in mind the fact that we, the people of God, and in particular, are the people of God as they are gathered together, are God's temple. Last time we were in this particular book, the last time I preached to you, I preached from 2 Corinthians. But a week or so before that, we were in chapter 2, and we considered what I described as the Christian conundrum, or the Christian riddle, asking the question, how is it possible to be in weakness and fear and much trembling, and yet at the same time to have the mind of Christ? The answer that I gave to that conundrum, and the answer that Paul gave to that conundrum, was that that is achieved by humbling himself, glorifying God, leveling humanity or humbling humanity, and elevating the redeemed. Now, I've said to you that as we consider this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, I want us to do it in light of his closing statement in chapter 12 and verse 31, where he says, I will show you a still more excellent way. And then he has that great statement in 1 Corinthians 13 on love. And as he concludes that, beginning chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, pursue love. Paul writes this letter focused on love. He knows there are problems. He knows there are difficulties. He knows that there is opposition to himself. But he wants the Corinthian church, he wants us to be focused on love. And in chapter 1 and verse 31, he says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I believe tonight that as Paul deals with a very great problem in the church at Corinth, he is doing it through this double focus of pursuing love and boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also concerned that the Corinthians, and therefore us, have an accurate understanding of their position as Christians. And it's for that reason that I want us to look at these two verses in particular, verses 16 and 17, because they remind us of who and what we are as Christians. It is all too easy to, when the problems arise, to focus on the problems, to be distracted by the pressures of life, to say, well, Lord, are you really in this? And we can ask so many questions. Paul is concerned for this church, which is being weakened and attacked by false teachers. So often, the Corinthian church is rubbished. And I've said it myself. Would I have accepted a call to the church at Corinth? Probably I wouldn't have. But Paul, in this passage, is in effect saying, I know you've got problems, but I want you to focus on this. I want to make a statement of truth, and I want that truth to so grip you that everything else will pale into significance. You know, we sing the children's chorus, don't we? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that's what Paul is saying here tonight. There are problems. I'm not ignoring them. But before I look at the problems, before I look at the ones who are causing those problems, I want to remind you of who you are and, in fact, who I am. I've got two basic headings tonight. There are some points within them. But Paul speaks first and foremost tonight of a humble servant. And then my second point is a holy people. So I want to start in verse 17 and consider this point, a humble servant, or Paul's approach in ministry. Paul writes something incredibly strong and, in a way, frightening in verse 17. He says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now, he's obviously referring to those who have caused issues within the church in Corinth. So Paul is not here sitting down and saying, like, I want to explain to you what Christian ministry, what Christian service is all about. He says, I know what you're going through. I know the problems that you're facing. I know that it seems as though the church is being ripped apart. I've heard what the people from Chloe's house said to me. I've read your letter. I'm concerned for you. He is concerned for this church because under God, he was the one who formed this church. And you can read all about that in Acts chapter 18. And when we've had a place of special significance in the life of an individual or in the life of a church, it causes us great grief when we see that person or that church being distracted in their walk with God. And Paul explains the distractions and the huge problems that there are in this church. Just in this chapter, in verse 3, he talks about jealousy and strife within the church. In chapter 1 and verse 11, he talks about quarreling amongst the believers. And he is saying that such actions, such events, will have one result: destruction. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. He sees those who have risen up within the church as destroying the church. The word literally means to waste away, to cause moral deterioration and breakdown. And this is due to the corrupting influence of sin. And he's saying that you're moving from a higher level to a lower form of life. Now, Paul here does not name the teachers. He doesn't explain their teaching. And that's a good approach. Often it's said, isn't it, any publicity is good publicity. So if somebody gets criticized, a company has had a problem, they get a lot of press, don't they? They get coverage, and they accept that as good publicity. Paul doesn't fall into that trap. He does not give them, if you like, space. Rather, he comes back to the real truth of the gospel, the real truth of our position in Christ. So there's jealousy, there's envy, there's quarreling. To some extent, there's racial and ethnic tension as well, because we see in chapter 1, verse 22, the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek for wisdom. And we know that this is not the first time that the church has suffered problems on an ethnic and racial basis. That started in Acts chapter 6. So how does Paul deal with these problems? Well, for most of us, we would pull ourselves up to our full, as in Paul's case, apostolic height. He describes himself in chapter 1 and verse 1 as the apostle of Christ Jesus. He could have said, look, I've been sent by God. I'm the one who preached the word in your church. I'm the one who saw the grace of God coming upon you, and I saw you being converted. I am telling you what to do. He doesn't. He doesn't do that. He doesn't try to beat up his enemies. On the contrary, he sets a vitally important example for all Christians, and particular for those of us in Christian ministry. Roger Ellsworth, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Strengthening God's Church, describes Paul and his fellow workers in this chapter as servants in verse 5, as farmers or gardeners in verse 6, and as builders in verse 10. Now, those are not intellectual positions. They're not positions enjoyed by the philosophers. They are pretty mundane. And I believe that Paul uses those positions wisely. He is wanting these people to know that he's not going to square up to them as philosophers or as enlightened teachers. Rather, he is going to speak to them as the Lord Jesus Christ did, as a servant, as one who is prepared, if you like, to get his hands dirty, gardening and building. I would like to suggest that although Roger Ellsworth uses those terms, Paul is also hinting at the fact that he has got the care that a nursing mother would have for her children, with the way he speaks about milk in verse 1, or verse 2 rather. I fed you with milk, not solid food. He says the young mother doesn't produce steak and chips for her children. She produces milk. And that's how I was amongst you. Now he uses that as a rebuke because they were not ready for strong meat. But there is that understanding in verse chapter 4. And verse 15, he describes himself as a father. Why does he do this? Well, he's contrasting himself with the so-called enlightened teachers who place themselves amongst the teachers and the philosophers of those days and above Paul. Paul emphasizes the fact that he wasn't there as a philosopher or as a great teacher. He was there as a servant. Remember that it was while in Corinth that we learn that Paul was in fact a tent maker. We read in Acts chapter 18 that he went to his friends and he worked with them, for they were tent makers as he was. And remember the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am among you as one who serves. The night of the betrayal, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't sit back and say, you were the last disciple to be called. Get a bowl and wash our feet. No, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he set an example. He took a towel, he wrapped it around his waist. He took a bowl and he served his people. The word here for serve is the word from which we get our word deacon. In many ways, it's used as a menial position in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that he had not come to be served, but to serve. When you think about his life, the Lord was the eternal God. He worked miracles, but they were always for the benefit of others. He taught, but it was always so that the man in the street should understand and grow from the truth of God's words. Paul, in his response to these false teachers, these divisive people, gives no opportunity for the charge of arrogance and pride. He's not placing Apollos or Cephas or Peter, as he's otherwise known, in this category. Rather, he says, they're alongside me as servants. What then, in verse 5, is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned. I planted. I'm the one who got my hands dirty. I'm the one who developed blisters in the preparation of the soil. Apollos watered. That act of faith. Ben was speaking to the children this morning, wasn't he? About the seeds that they had planted. The farmer, the gardener. When we plant seeds, we have to act in faith that they will grow and that they will produce fruit or flowers. This doesn't leave Paul as a sniveling wretch. He knew a God-given authority in his ministry. But he's concerned that everyone knows that it is God who gave the growth. Not Paul, not Cephas, not Apollos. It's God who gives the growth. So we have Paul responding to this destruction as a humble servant. But he then turns to the people, and here we come back to verse 16, and he describes them as a holy people. This is, if you like, Paul's understanding of the church. What Paul believes about individual members of the church, but in particular about the gathered people of God. Friends, the scripture teaches that there is something significant, vitally significant, about God's people coming together. But let's look at how Paul describes the church in these two verses, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And then towards the end of verse 17, God's temple is holy and you are God's temple. Now, before looking at the details of the verse, let's see the four great statements that Paul makes, because he declares three great truths. First of all, he says, you are God's temple. He says that at the beginning of verse 16. He says it at the end of verse 17. He's saying, this church that is being ripped apart by false teachers and wrong ideas, you are God's temple. And he's saying, I'm not going to berate you. I'm not going to make you feel small. I want you to understand who you are. And tonight, I want us to understand who we are. So you are God's temple. The second great truth that he states in this verse is that God's Spirit dwells in you. In us? But you can see the chaos that's going on around us. Yes. In you, God's Spirit dwells. Then verse 17. God's temple, that's you. God's temple is going to become holy? Should be holy? No. Is holy. There are two things that Paul does not do here. He doesn't give time to the false teachers, and he doesn't rubbish the Corinthian believers. Why? Because he sees them as the blood-bought, Spirit-filled, holy people of God. He reminds them and us of their position in Christ. You, in this verse, is plural. He isn't saying you as an individual. He's saying you together. You, when you join in worship, you are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in you in a special way. God's temple gathered is holy. He is writing to them as one united body. Back there in verse 1, or verse 2 of chapter 1, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Paul, the New Testament, sees local churches as an integrated whole, where members relate to one another. And this is the great teaching of chapters 12 and 14, where you've got that confusion about spiritual gifts. Paul is saying, you are members one of another. Now, although he states these great truths, he also puts the counterbalance. Remember, I said he could have lifted himself up as an apostle, but he doesn't. He describes himself as a servant, and as a farmer or a gardener, and as a builder. And he uses the same pictures in verse 9. He's here talking to the church, and he says, you are God's field. You are God's building. He's just described himself as a servant, a gardener, and a builder. So he describes them as soil and bricks. Not particularly complimentary, is it? But it puts his teaching into context. And in that great chapter, chapter 15, where he deals with the doctrine of the resurrection, he again there calls Christians dust. We are but dust. From the dust we come, to the dust we shall return. But, friends, and listen to this tonight, the gospel does not leave us in the dust. It picks us up and places us on the one true foundation. Who is the one true foundation? Well, Paul has said in verse 11, he has laid the foundation, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to be guilty probably of some grammatical error here by using two superlatives. But when he talks in verse 11 about laying the foundation, he writes this, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And I have said that there is here an extreme, exclusive statement. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Friends, I know for many of you, I will be preaching, as they say, to the converted. But for others of you, you might need to understand this. Jesus Christ is not one way amongst others. He is not one foundation amongst others. He is the only foundation. He is the only one who can give to us eternal life. Paul has already stated this in this letter. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, when he writes to the Ephesians, he talks about the apostles being the foundation. And he changes the metaphor about Christ and describes him as the cornerstone. But Paul is driving home a point here, a point that we need to understand, that there is salvation in no other. And he's showing how in the letter to the Ephesians, the apostles had their place in God's purposes. But here, where he's surrounded by these false teachers who say, well, you've got Christ, but we've got this experience, or we've got that experience, He's saying Christ is exclusive. No one can add to Christ. No one can come alongside Christ. He's spelling it out. If you've never believed that Christ Jesus came into the world to save you as a sinner, then you're not a Christian. You have no secure foundation that will keep you into eternity. And let me just pause there tonight and re-emphasize that. Are you here tonight because you think it's good to come to church? In this day of confusion, it's good to hear preaching. And you're here tonight, but maybe tomorrow night you will go and hear another teacher who says that their teaching is comparable to Christianity and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, you can't. There is salvation in no other. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to give eternal security, to keep us into eternity. And friends, I want to say to you tonight that if you're on that foundation, if you are resting solely, exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are secure. None will pluck you out of his hand. But verse 15 says that if you succumb to other false teachers, they might offer you various forms of, if you like, comparisons, where there is gold and precious stones, silver, wood, hay, and stubble. But Paul says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But for the Christian, he himself will be saved. Every believer in Corinth who had believed the message that Paul, Apostle, and Cephas had preached, Jesus Christ and him crucified, had this assurance. They knew that they need nothing more and they will be safe. But let me ask tonight, friends, is the Christian life just a ticket to heaven? No. It is an experience of God now. So let's return to verse 16 and look at these three great truths. I obviously am not going to develop them at length tonight. Do you not know that you are God's temple? The end of verse 17, you are that temple. What is Paul saying? Well, this was a cosmopolitan city. There would have been various gods there. And like it was in Athens, there would have been temples to different gods. And the people knew that if they went to this temple, they would worship the god of the sun. If they went to that temple, they would worship the god of the sea. And so it goes on. But Paul doesn't simply have the great pantheon, the collection of gods around him in mind. He's here thinking back to the Old Testament. On that day when Solomon dedicated the temple and God spoke in 1 Kings 9, and the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. It was the place for community worship. It was the place where God had said he would meet with his people. The pilgrims going up to Jerusalem, singing Psalm 122, said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. In this context, Paul is using the term God's temple to describe the corporate body of Christ, the body gathered together. The independent believer with no desire to recognize himself or herself as a member of God's temple is missing out on this great privilege. But secondly, Paul writes, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. The Lord Jesus Christ, the night when he was betrayed, said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we, Father and Son, will come to him and make our home with him. In Matthew 18, where Paul had been dealing with church discipline, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I among them. There is a personal and a corporate promise. Let me ask you tonight, have you been to Jesus with the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you have, then you have this promise that the Holy Spirit lives within you. Paul in Romans 8 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Friends, I say this carefully, but we need nothing more than a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need daily filling. We need ongoing refreshing. We need empowering for ministry. But we need nothing more than a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third thing that Paul says about the church in Corinth, about these people who are being ripped apart, he says, God's temple is holy. The church, God's chosen people, has been saved by the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we become Christians, we begin in sin. Because while we were sinners, Christ died for us. As we grow as Christians, we are sinners saved by grace. But because we are in Christ, the church is holy. Does that mean that we walk around with a solemn face? Does that mean that we dress in a certain way? Does that mean that we talk in a falsetto voice or something like that? No. The word holy means set apart, sacred, different from the world, like the Lord. Friends, I want to say to you tonight, if you're a Christian, you have been set aside by God. Have you ever thought about that? That God chose me. God sent his Son to save me. God has sent his Spirit to live in me and within us as the people of God. Every Christian here tonight has been set aside by God and for God. Let me ask you, do you need anything more than that tonight? The answer is no. Let me conclude by giving you some statements from Scripture which show us what it means to be holy. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Writing to Timothy, he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. The writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling. The passage that Pete read to us tonight had these glorious statements in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. What glorious truth. Even though the church is attacked by false teachers, and that will be the case until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, God says, you're holy. You're mine. I have set you apart. Paul could have been totally harsh with the people of Corinth, but he humbled himself, acknowledging that he was nothing more than a servant of God. And he exalted the redeemed people in Corinth, showing them the privilege of their position in Christ. In effect, he was asking, you've got these teachers, but can you add anything to the work of Christ? And I ask that question tonight. Can you add anything to the work of Christ? Can you add anything to the gift of the Holy Spirit? Tonight, friends, this position is enjoyed by every Christian, and we are to rejoice in such security. Paul writes, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let's conclude our worship of God this day by singing.